Well, you're troopers, I'll tell you. Hanging in there. You're the survivors. The Feast of Trumpets calls back the Jewish people who've been scattered around the world. Now, one little detail that's important to see, when you read Zechariah chapter 1, you have a series of these night visions, and in one of them, we have these four horns. And the horns are bully horns. They're the horns of animals that are being used to push the Jewish people around. And the Jewish people have been pushed around all their years. And America's been included in that. Right? There was a whole shipload that escaped from Germany and came to the American coast. And they floated down the coast. They wouldn't let them in. And they ended up, the ship broke up and many of them died. The same is true. All the European countries and North American countries met at Evian. And this was Hitler was in power, but before he had started his pogrom. And the Jewish people pled with him, give us some place to go. And nobody is. We'll take the outback of Australia. We'll take the swamps of Mississippi. We'll take anything. And everybody said no. It's true. It's the history of the West. And so, you know, the Spaniards, the French, the British, you name it, they all treated them badly. During the war, when they were trying to escape and get to Israel, the British, they were losing thousands of tons of shipping to the German U-boats, but they reserved their fastest gunboats to travel along the Israeli coast to keep the Jews from going into Israel. And when they finally left, they turned all their gun emplacements and all of their armories and all of their forts over to the Palestinians, thinking they would drive them into the sea and it'd be done for. So yeah, there's a long history here. Israel represents God. They don't think they do. They don't want to. They don't want to be his rep. But they are. And the devil is out to destroy the Jews. Because if he does, he'll make God a liar. And, you know, when the Nazis were finally defeated, where did the ones who escaped went? Many of them went to Egypt to teach the Arab nations how to carry on the program to what they call the final solution, to wipe out all the Jews. They've been doing it ever since. So, there's a long history here, right? And the Jews have been driven around. Now, what surprises us, when we get to the next chapter, we discover that God is calling the people back to Israel, and he says, because I scattered them. Oh, I see. So God says, here's the deal. I wanted a man who would teach his family after him about the true God. Right? The nations had turned away from worshiping the true God, and they were worshiping sticks and stones. They were worshiping impersonal force being worked on by mindless matter. That's what they said the universe is like. So they worshiped the sea god, and they worshiped the goddess of fertility, and they worshiped the sun god. They worshiped the forces of nature. And many of the Eastern religions still do this. It's not really worshiping God. It's trying to manipulate the forces of nature to their own advantage. And so God objected to this. And he decided to raise up a nation as a divine protest and to say, listen, there is a personal God behind the universe, a God you can know and love and serve and worship. And that's why he picked Abraham, because he will teach his children after him. I'm looking for a missionary family. Now, as time went by, of course, Abraham testified to God. He acted on behalf of God. He prayed for Sodom. He rescued Sodom. And he gave glory to God. And Isaac to some degree, and Jacob to some degree. You know, he's worshiping God down in Egypt and so on. And so Joseph testified to the grace of God. But the fact is that the Jewish nation assumed that if he was their God, he was only their God. He was their private God. Like, oh, the Philistines, you've got your Dagon, and you folks have Moloch, and we've got Jehovah. But the intention was for them to spread the news that through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You try and find a missionary-minded Israeli or missionary-minded Jew. Say, I hear you've got the true God. Tell me all about him. It's like, what? He's our God. Forget it. That's not your God. They don't get it. Right? So here's what God did. He allowed nations like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria to come and take the Jews off into their foreign countries. This is like conscripted missionaries. And they were in these lands and they had their Bible and they had their God. And then God would allow a crisis to develop that caused a showdown between the local gods and the God of the Jews. So whether it was Joseph in Egypt or Moses and the plagues, or whether it was Daniel or Esther, whoever it was, a crisis developed in which people came to realize the true God is not our little gods, it's the God of the Jews. When Nebuchadnezzar was convinced of that, he wrote a gospel tract and spread it through 126 nations that were under his control, from India to North Africa. And he said, I know who the true God is. Now the true God is the God of the Jews. And so it had its effect. But now God says it's time to bring them home. And all the nations are going to cast up the Jews, and the Jews are going to be gathered back to the land of Israel. They come back, however, in unbelief. They may worship God in some generic sense, but they have no idea that they're going to meet Jesus. Now, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is a great illustration of this, right? Paul calls himself an apostle born out of due time. That sounds like he was born late. Like all the other disciples got to live with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he was born late. No, that's not what it means. It's the word for a preemie. He was born early. And what he's saying is this: I was saved the way Israel will be saved. How was Paul saved? With a visible manifestation of the glorified Jesus. And that's how Israel's going to be saved. And to a large degree, Thomas is an illustration of this, right? Thomas missed the first coming of Jesus. I don't know what he was doing that day, but he wasn't there with the others. And so he says, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the wounds. And so the Lord shows up the next week and says, is this what you're looking for? What shocked Thomas was not that he saw the wounds. It was what Jesus said. All of a sudden, Thomas realized, you know, when I said that to the fellows, Jesus was in the room with us. He heard me say it. And it gave him a whole new sense of this person of Jesus, that he really is omniscient and omnipresent. And so Thomas is a little picture of that. And Jesus said to him, you have seen and therefore believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we'll think about that on the great Day of Atonement. All right, so when we think about Israel being restored, one of the questions that pops in our minds is, what about the lost 10 tribes, right? There are people who teach that 10 tribes have been lost. Well, James didn't think so. He wrote to the 12 tribes scattered, right? And John didn't think so. He saw 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 Jews. Virgin males, 12,000 from each tribe. So, obviously God knows where the 12 tribes are if nobody else does. I was traveling through Atlanta years ago down one of the Peachtree Streets, of which there are many, and I drove by the Israeli, or the Jewish Cultural Center, and they had this big display, Israel Expo. So, of course I pulled in. And they had 12 banners, these big banners, like 3 stories high, banners for the 12 tribes. And so I saw over in the field there was a tent, and this was supposed to be like a little kibbutz, a little synagogue in the kibbutz or something. And there was a group of people there, and there was a Reformed rabbi in there, and he was answering their questions. So I stepped into the back of the crowd just as a woman was saying to him, probably inspired by these banners, "What tribe are you from?" "Oh," he said, "I'm from Judah." We're all from Judah. That's what Jew means. All the other tribes, he said, they're all gone. Wow. She said, "I never knew that." "Oh, yeah, yeah." So I said, "Well, like these, what they call the Falashes, the black Jews from Ethiopia, the government, the Israeli government says they're from the tribe of Dan." No, they're the offspring of the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. I hadn't heard about this love story. But they're all from Judah. I said, "Well, now, I know you don't accept the New Testament, but, you know, when the New Testament opens, we meet a lady named Anna, and she's from the tribe of Asher." You know, this is after the captivity and the restoration. She's from Asher. And of course, Paul, he's from Benjamin, isn't he? And Jesus is from Judah, and John's from Levi. And so, you know, when James writes to the 12 tribes, he thinks there still are 12 tribes in his day. Well, he said, "We don't accept the New Testament." I said, "Well, you know, your prophet Ezekiel's going to have a lot of explaining to do." Because he saw the day when Israel would be once again subdivided for each of the 12 tribes. He was expecting that to happen. He said, "Sir, excuse me, we don't follow the Bible." "So we follow the teachings of the rabbis." I said, "Oh, well, who did the rabbis follow?" I think they thought they were following the Bible. "No further questions," he said. End of story. Now, there are no lost 10 tribes. The Lord's kept track of them all. They're pretty well hidden. I confess that. I think most Jews have no idea what tribe they're from. But the Lord knows. And he's going to do this. You see, and this is the point of Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones, right? He comes into this valley and there are all these dry bones. And he says, "And behold, they were very dry." It's been a long time, right? And the Lord says, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "Lord, you tell me, I don't know." God says, "Watch this." And all of a sudden, click, 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 you know. The head bones connected to the neck bone, the neck bone. And they all start clicking together until they're all these skeletons. And then, to his amazement, he starts to see muscles and attachments and sinews and all of these systems. And then they're covered with skin. And there they are, all these bodies where there just had been bones. But there's still no life in them. And then the Lord says to him, "Go ahead, prophesy about the breath in the bodies." And all of a sudden the winds blow in. And their chest starts to rise. And they all start to breathe and they all get up. And all of a sudden he sees this is a massive army where once it was just a valley of dry bones. That's what God's going to do with the nation of Israel. They don't look like much maybe, but watch. Watch what God's going to do. Sadly, to this day, many of the leaders away from God, the leaders in the feminist movement, like Gloria Freedom and Steinem and all these people, they're all Jews. The leaders in the abortion movement. I remember Dr. Morgenthaler in Canada. He was a survivor of the Holocaust. And he led the way for the slaughter of millions of babies in Canada. The leaders in many of the philosophies, the attack on the Bible, the attack on Christianity, they're Jews. And it really looks hopeless, but you know what? There's hope. And God is going to pull this off. The greatest miracle in the history of the nations. It's remarkable that their language has come back from the dead. You know, they say that in Israel, this is the only country where the children teach their parents the native tongue. Because these families move from all over the world, they come to Israel, and the children learn Hebrew at school and come home and teach their parents Hebrew. And they say that if Jeremiah arrived at Lod Airport, he could read the morning paper. And so, God has begun the process, right? And this is going to surprise the world. They don't expect it, but it's going to happen. And the idea of the 10 tribes, it's just not true. Well, let's read a verse or two in Leviticus chapter 16. Linked with the Feast of Trumpets, just like the Passover was linked with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the First Fruits, the Feast of Trumpets announces something. It calls the Jewish people back to assembly. They've come back to Judah, come back to Jerusalem. They haven't yet come back to Jehovah and to Jesus. And so they've gathered together, and now we have the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. Let's read from verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come in just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place." And now he tells him specifically how to come in. "With the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." You almost have to read this chapter backwards because, you know, it says he's going to bring the blood of the bull in. But he's going to get dressed first. Before that, then he's going to have a bath. So first he's washed, then he's dressed, and then he comes into the presence of God. And if we continue to read, we will see that the pattern looks like this. After he's washed and dressed, he takes a bull and two goats. And he takes the bull first, and the bull is slain. And the blood from the bull is going to be brought into the sanctuary. But before that happens, he is to take the golden censer with incense burning and put his arm in beyond the veil and wave it in there until that room is full of smoke to help protect him from the brilliant Shekinah glory of the Lord in there. Okay? So having done that, then, he's to bring the blood of the bull in to the holiest of all. This is the only day and the only man and the only way that he could enter into this place. So in the holiest of all, the holiness of holinesses, is a special gold-covered box made of acacia wood, almost indestructible wood, covered with gold within and without, and a solid gold lid called the mercy seat. Now, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus. We're told this in the New Testament, that one of the names given to the mercy seat is used for the Lord Jesus. He is our hilasterion, our mercy seat. He's the meeting place between God and man. This is the hot spot, okay? This is the connection point between heaven and earth, between God and man. And he is representing the nation of Israel. And he's coming into that room, and this gold-covered box is described in spiritual words in Hebrews chapter 1. The effulgence of his glory and the express image of his person. The outshining of God's glory, that's the gold on the outside. And the express image of his person, that's the gold on the inside. Here's a real man, like the acacia wood, but indestructible humanity, with gold shining out, the glory of God shining out, and the reality of God within. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And then this gold lid, the mercy seat, which had the two cherubim reaching over and touching, also covering the spot. This was the place that is considered God's throne on earth, his home away from home. And so people see there were no chairs, no seats in the tabernacle. This was the seat. It's called the mercy seat. And God was in residence. This was his home away from home. And so the way you could meet God was only by the shedding of blood. Only, no one ever came to God without a lamb, without the blood of the sacrifice. And so the high priest would then come with the blood of the bull, and he would drop one drop on the mercy seat, and seven drops before the mercy seat. Perfect standing for Aaron before the Lord, based on that drop of blood. God saw in that drop of blood all that Christ would accomplish at Calvary. So the great day of atonement was the annual ratification of the covenant that God had made with his people at Sinai. It was God agreeing to live one more year in the midst of a sinful people. Okay? God is holy, and he should have destroyed them all. They all deserve to be destroyed. But God is merciful. And so he found a way to provide a salvation, to provide a way of salvation. Now we know that this putting a bull's drop of blood there and then later the goat's blood, that this wasn't really the final solution to the problem, right? We know this is temporary. I've explained to some of you how I had the opportunity of sharing the gospel to a group of Muslims. They gave me 2 hours, which is more time than I usually get, and although not more time than I usually take. But they asked if I would share what I believed. And I said, you know, what I'd like to do is focus for you on the most important day in a Muslim's life. And you know what that day is? It's the day you stand before God. And he decides, is it up or down? Is it smoking or non-smoking? Is it heaven or hell, right? And you're not sure how that's going to go. Now, when you stand before God, the question is, two things that a Muslim teaches, that God is God the just, and I'm glad about that because there's so much injustice in the world, but also that God is God the merciful, and I'm really happy about that because I need mercy, right? But the question is, when you stand before God, is he going to be just or merciful? If he's just, where do we all end up? And they all said, hell. All right. The problem is that God can't not be just. These aren't things God does. These are things God is. So somehow, he has to be both just and merciful. Because these are things he is. He can no more be unloving or unholy than unjust or unmerciful. The question is how. Now, thankfully, there's a story that's both in the Bible and in the Quran. The same story. And it has the secret. And I want to share that secret with you. It's the story of Ibrahim offering his son. And God told him, I want you to take him to this spot and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. Now, we all know God isn't into human sacrifice. This was a test. Now, Abraham didn't know it was a test. If he'd known, it wouldn't have been a test. And so very early in the morning, he gets up, he takes his son, and they head off, and they arrive at the spot. I don't talk about which spot, because they disagree about that. And which son, because they disagree about that, too. But that's okay. When I said, he came to the place, and he was ready to offer his son when all of a sudden, at the last split second, God spoke from heaven, don't do it. But something did die that day. There was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And the ram died instead of the man. Whew. That was a close one, wasn't it? Yeah. And that's why you have an animal sacrifice at Ramadan every year to commemorate this. And here is the idea of a substitute. The ram died instead of the man. Good. So far, so good. The problem is a ram a fair trade for a man? If your son died rescuing my baby from a fire, and I came over the next day and said, listen, I really appreciate your son giving his life to save my baby, but I want to make it up to you. And thankfully, my cat just had some kittens. We'll call it even. What do you say? You would be so offended. My son is worth so much more than a kitten. What are you talking about? Right? So what would be a fair trade for a sinful man? It would have to be a perfect man, wouldn't it? But what would be a fair trade for billions of sinful men? Well, that would have to be a God-sized man, a infinite man, wouldn't it? Now, that's the Bible's solution to the problem. A substitute who is acceptable to God, of infinite value, who did not deserve to die because he never sinned, who could provide this huge credit in the bank of heaven upon which anyone could draw by faith when they said, Jesus died for me. Now I said, you Muslims don't have an answer to that. And you have to find one out. And you're all smart fellows. These are all PhDs. And there are 100 men there from 50 Muslim countries. You're all smart fellows. You need to get your heads together and figure out what is the Muslim answer to this dilemma. How can God be both merciful and just? Now the Christian answer is, he's merciful to us because he accepted the death of Christ. His justice was satisfied through the substitute. Right? God has condemned me to death, but he found someone willing to die my death for me. And so I go free. Now I said, I don't hold much hope out for you to find another solution. And I'll let you in on a little secret. Jesus himself asked God if there was another way. And God himself couldn't think of one. I think you're shut up to Jesus. He's the only Savior. He's the only infinite sacrifice who became human so he could die our death, so we could be set free. And that's what's pictured here. In the case of the bull, it was on behalf of the priestly family, Aaron and the priestly family. That was the blood of the bull. It was only seen by faith. They could only see it by faith there on the mercy seat. They had to believe God for it, right? Because the priest couldn't go in there and check it. It was there and they believed it by faith. And that's how we're saved today. I hope this isn't shocking to you, but the Jews don't have a priesthood. I'm looking at God's priesthood. The priesthood was taken away from the Jews and it was given to us. We who are sinners of the Gentiles, who have been saved by the grace of God, we are holy priests and royal priests, and we serve the Lord. And so we, by faith, have seen the blood applied in the sanctuary, not on earth, but in heaven itself. By virtue of the value of the blood of Christ, we believe that God is satisfied, and we rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. But then, there were two goats taken, and there were lots cast, and one goat became the sacrifice goat, and the other goat became the scapegoat. And that's because several times in the Old Testament, it was impossible for one animal to picture both sides of the truth. So, for example, when God wanted to show death and resurrection, it would have been cool if the priest could have taken a pigeon or a dove, wrung its neck off, and then put it all back together, and, ooh, look at that. See, death, burial, resurrection. But that wasn't possible, and so they had to use two birds. It was kind of a sleight of hand, where the one bird died, then the blood of the bird who died was placed on the other bird, and it was sent away as if you know, death, burial, and resurrection. Well, here, there were two animals that had to be taken because there were two sides of the truth. On the one hand, there was this idea that the death of Christ paid the penalty of sin. But then there was also this idea that God not only paid the penalty of our sin, but he took it completely out of the way, so we'll never see it again. He took it out of the way, says the scripture. And so the one animal that died expressed the idea that the ultimate price had been paid, God was satisfied, Christ died for our sins. But the second idea was that now he had so far removed our transgressions from us that they would never be brought up again. And so the scapegoat was taken. The sins of the people confessed over the head of the animal. And then a man, a suitable man, took it off into a land uninhabited. And the animal was let go and they never saw it again. And those were the two pictures. Pretty amazing, isn't it? This is what happened to me. That if I were to go to God and said, Lord, I did it again, he says, what do you mean again? I never go to God with two strikes against me. As far as he's concerned, every time I come into his presence, it's like brand new. He never holds it against me. My sins are gone. The scripture says behind his back, right? Out of sight. As far as the east is from the west, out of reach. They're gone. And so he calls me to live in the good of this, right? The Day of Atonement recognized certain unchangeable facts. God is perfectly holy, number one. Number two, we are serial sinners. We're guilty sinners. We're judgment-deserving sinners. Number three, this sin separates us from God. Number four, the sin has to be dealt with to God's satisfaction. You'll hear people say, I'm quite happy with my religion. Ah, okay. Glad you're happy. Is God happy with it? Because he says that he's happy with his son as savior, and that's the only belief system he's happy with. Anything else, God isn't satisfied. It doesn't matter if you're satisfied. If you run your credit card up at Christmas time into the thousands, and then you call up the credit card company and say, sorry, I got a little carried away, but I've worked out a little deal that I'm happy with. I'll send you $2 a month, and, you know. I say, sir, it's not the debtor that has to be happy. It's the creditor. We set the terms. God has to be happy. And God proved he was happy by raising Christ from the dead. And then, the solution must be provided by God. Nobody else can do this. Right? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not a cooperative effort. I love the story of the old man who was asked to give his testimony. He said, well, I did my part and God did his part. I did the sinning part. And he did the saving part. Yeah. Those are the terms, aren't they? Yeah. And then, it has to involve blood being shed. Why is that? Some people think that death was an arbitrary judgment of God for sin. God could have decided anything, you know, 50 years in purgatory or whatever. No, no. Death is a direct consequence of sin. If you break a branch off a tree, don't be surprised if the branch dies, because the branch has been separated from the life of the tree. And that's what happened. When we separated ourselves from God by sin and rebellion, we separated ourselves from the life of God. And so death wasn't simply an arbitrary judgment. It was a direct consequence. And so a death must be for a death. God would not minimize what you have done. God wouldn't belittle what you have done. Man is responsible for what he does. We're not on the level of a rotten tomato. It couldn't help itself. Yes, we are not rotten tomatoes. We could have helped ourselves. We acted in rebellion against God. And the only solution was death. Okay? Now this is hard for us to understand, but my case is so awful. I'm so rotten. Right from, it's like finding an apple and it looks so beautiful. It's just got one little spot. And you cut out the little spot. And, the rot goes deeper than I thought. And you dig a little bit more. Finally, you cut it open and it's rotten to the core. That's us. We don't think right. We don't walk right. We don't want the right things. We don't do the right things. Like, that's Paul's argument to the Ephesians, right? You walked according to the course of this world. You were children of disobedience. You listened to the devil. You paid attention to him instead of to God. Like, we were wrong on every count. And so God says the only solution that I can think of is to execute you and start over with a whole new life. Thankfully, I found a substitute who will die in your place. But the principle is still true, that what you need is not turn over a new leaf, you need a whole new life. And the same one who died for you has been raised again and will live in you. And that's my solution. And it's a masterpiece. So, obviously the blood could only be a temporary arrangement. It was an arrangement that God was willing to deal with. Now, I just read in closing a little verse from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 that brings this into focus. This is describing the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus. And notice from verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law actually didn't make me better, it made me worse. It actually stimulated me and irritated me to sin. Right? All you have to do to make a book a bestseller is to restrict it. Right? X-rated, everybody wants to see it. Yeah. So that's, there's something wrong with our heart. Something that says when we look at the speed sign, speed limit, this, how many more miles can I go over the speed limit without getting caught? That's my question. It's just in our heart. You know, when you see a sign, wet paint, do not touch. You just want to see if it's still wet. And so the Lord says that the law actually, there was nothing wrong with the law. There was something wrong with me that wanted to rebel against him. So that was not going to be the solution. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is important. The gospel of the New Testament exactly fits with the message of the Old Testament. God never designed the law as the rule of life for people. He designed the law to drive people to Christ, to realize they could not do it themselves. And they needed a Savior. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That's the word mercy seat. By his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right? So here's the idea. All of these years, the Day of Atonement, they did this. And every year it was a promissory note that kept piling up. You know, if you went to the bank and got a loan, and then things didn't turn out, and you go to the bank and say, hey, listen, things are a bit tough. Hang with me, okay? Give me another month. Maybe. And then you come back the next month. Ooh, boy, I couldn't believe it. My brakes went on my car, and I had to need to get a muffler, and I'm sorry, just one more month, okay? You got a special bank if they say yes, right? 3 months, 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5, 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, 200 years, 300. Are you kidding me? That's what God did. He kept extending credit to the nation of Israel for hundreds of years, 1,500 years. And the promissory notes all piled up. Was God righteous in doing this? Oh, yes, he said. Because I have a plan that I myself, God himself, would get dressed in human flesh and come down to earth and pay the price himself to cover all that indebtedness. So this is referring to the sins of the past that God didn't immediately judge. You know, if God judged sin, none of us would make it past 5 years old. Boop, gone, boop, gone, boop, gone. What, like one time? Yeah, that's it. One time. That's all you get. God is so long-suffering and so patient and so gracious. And here he waited all these years. When Jesus came, he had to pay that all back. And God is seen to be righteous. God is seen to have been wise in investing all of his trust in Jesus, that he would do it. What if Jesus had decided, maybe not? God would have been seen to be unjust. But no, Jesus was willing to do it all for his Father, right? And so there's this huge section of the work of Christ at the cross that has to do with the nation of Israel and all of these promissory notes that piled up for hundreds of years. But we also have received redemption. We have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption. What do these big words mean? Redemption is the price he paid, which he did not need for himself, that became available to us through faith. When I was a little boy, my mother would get me to pray something I didn't want to pray. I had to pray and teach me I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. But that bank account in heaven with that infinite value of Christ's person made available through the cross in his sacrifice, that was available to me. And if I put my trust in him, the value of Christ would be applied to my debt, and of course it would be wiped out. It'd be all gone. And that's what we read here. We've been justified by faith. God has declared us right. We're not perfect yet, but we're declared to be right before God. God can't find one thing to charge me with. It's all under the blood. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it's all done. So, propitiation is God's satisfaction in what Christ did applied to the sins of the past. But then into the future, every sin that will ever be committed was covered by the Lord Jesus in his death at the cross. And so he demonstrates his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. This is the only arrangement that God is satisfied with. All the other religions expect God to fudge and cook the books and sneak in the back door of heaven. You know, people say, what about your sin? Oh, well, God will forgive me. What does that mean? God will pretend that you never sinned? Is that right? He will accept you under false pretenses? Is that the kind of God you have? It's not the God in the Bible. The Bible says that the God with whom we have to do, everything is open. All the books will be opened. All the accounts will be settled. You can look at my page in heaven someday if you want to. It's all true, but it's all forgiven. That's so wonderful, isn't it? It's so wonderful that he took me as is and he agreed to pay the whole thing. So as we preach the gospel to people, this is a crucial idea, isn't it? God can be just and the justifier. All the religions that say, well, God will just overlook my sin and he will justify, he'll call me right even though I'm not right, makes God a liar. He's not just. Those religions that say, well, you know, God's going to send people to hell if they're not, there's no other alternative. Well, maybe God is just, but he's not the justifier. But in order for God to be both just and the justifier, we have to plug in the Lord Jesus. He's the solution. He's the way that God can be both merciful and just. He can save me because he didn't spare his own son. Christ paid the price, and I get in on the good of it. He died the death and I get all the benefits. And so we owe so much to the Lord Jesus. May the Lord fill our hearts with joy and sharing this message with others. Say, hey, you know what I was just thinking about this morning? God loved you enough to offer his son up in your place so that you could be free of all your sin. Isn't that wonderful? I'll finish with a little story. Ruth Schwartfeger. Some of you know Ruth from Wisconsin. She's a German professor over there. She's actually Irish, but she teaches German. And she, in her professional life, translated the poetry of Jewish women during the Holocaust. It's quite agonizing to read. But she became the darling of the Holocaust survivors. And when they would be having a fundraiser to build another Holocaust museum, they would invite Ruth to come and read some of this poetry. And on this occasion, there was a group of high-powered New York businessmen and bankers and lawyers had gathered in one of the fancy hotels in New York, and they were raising funds for the new Holocaust Museum. And so Ruth was invited. And so she read some of this poetry. And when she was finished, one of these brassy lawyers called out, said, "Hey, Dr. Schwartfeger, why do you care about the Jews? You're not a Jew." And she said to him, "Well now, sir, they say in the legal profession, don't ask a question if you can't stand the answer." "Oh," he said, "I want the answer." She said, "Okay, good. It was Jesus that taught me how to love the Jews." Deathly silence in the room, you know, should we stone her now or later? So she made her way back. She was at the head table, round table, sitting beside the chief rabbi. And after a few moments, the rabbi said to her, "Very interesting what you said, Dr. Schwartfeger. You know, our Talmud says that as long as there are righteous Gentiles in the world, they will help protect the Jews." She said, "That's very interesting." She said, "Could I ask you a question? What does your Talmud say is the basis of those Gentiles' righteousness?" Silence. He said, "I'm sorry, I don't think I can answer that question." She said, "Well, as I understand it, there is only one righteous person in the universe. And that's God, isn't it? And so it would have to be the righteousness of God that they have. And one of your first century Jewish rabbis wrote these words, 'It is the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus the Messiah, unto all, and upon all those who believe.'" She said the meal took an hour and a half. There wasn't another word at the table. She said, "I took the time to pray for them." What a glorious message that is. The righteousness of God is given to us. Not the righteousness of Christ, by the way. That's a standard view these days, that Christ acquired that righteousness by keeping the law during his time on earth. And that's what God gives us. And that's how they link the new covenant to the law and make the law the standard of life for the Christian. It's not the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Unto all. Notice that? All means all. But only upon all those who believe. Let's pray. Again, Father, we marvel at your masterpiece, the master himself who laid aside the robes of glory and stepped from star to star until he came to this little planet, over which portal were written the words, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Until he came, we were without hope. And then he came and provided a salvation so stupendous, so magnificent, that the angels desire to look into these things, that the prophets wondered at it, that satisfied your infinite heart What a plan. What a person. What a provision. We give thanks, O God, and pray that you'll fill our hearts to overflowing with the good news. We will say, like Hannah of old, the Lord has enlarged my mouth. I just can't stop talking about him. And we commend ourselves to you now in Jesus' lovely name.